Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gavert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians Strategic Living. This message is from January 23rd, 2019.
Good evening. Appreciate y'all being here as always. Can you hear me okay? Is this on? We are in the book of Ephesians, and we spent 2 weeks on one sentence, so there you go. That was pretty good. 2 weeks on one sentence, so maybe we'll move a little faster, maybe we won't. I don't want to make promises I can't keep. But open your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians, and we'll pick up in just a few minutes with the last section. There are prayers in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that are often pulled out and examined side by side because they have some similarities, and they're valuable lessons on how to pray. They're called Paul's prison prayers because all of those letters were written while he was in prison, and so there is a commonality to them. We're coming to one now, but before we do, let me just remind you where we've been. He gives the address in the first two verses of chapter 1, which is typical Pauline approach to letter writing. And then he immediately contemplates this grand sweep of eternity past to eternity future. And that's what we saw in verses 3 through 14. And we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the church as God's original plan, the church as a place of redemption in the present, and then the inheritance that waits for us. It's almost as if he started the letter, I'm going to write to the church in Ephesus, the church of those sanctified and called as saints, and then just caught up with the contemplation of, I think, the church. He writes this ponderous sentence where he just stacks one exciting phrase on top of another. It just spills out of him. Well, so now we come to verse 15, and it's almost as if Paul sort of collected himself and said, okay, I've got a letter to write. I've got to get back on task. And he comes back to a personal greeting. And so this prayer that we're going to look at tonight is really his, you know, he's been sort of in the heights of rapture about what God has done in this thing that we call the church. And now he's zoomed back in to talk about a specific church, the church of saints in a city called Ephesus. And his prayer now goes from contemplating grand realities to praying specifically for this group of people. Now, one of the things that we learn from Paul's prison prayers in Philippians and Colossians as well as Ephesians is he really shows us how to pray for what I call non-circumstantial requests. Our prayers typically, as American Christians, typically amount to a laundry list of needs based on circumstances. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God is interested in the circumstances of our lives. But we pray for Aunt Susie's bad back, and we pray for Joe who needs a job, and we pray for so-and-so who's gotten a bad report from the doctor, and we have this list of things that I call circumstantial requests. They're requests that somebody's circumstances be made different. They're uncomfortable, they're sick, they're unemployed. God, do something in their circumstances. Paul has a very different approach to prayer. Because we see him in other places say things like, I've discovered how to be content in all things. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time and energy on circumstances. He sort of takes what comes and tries to figure out what God is up to in the midst of whatever the circumstance happens to be. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't prefer some things. I mean, he does have a few places in his letters where he asks prayer for this or that. But even like when he's in prison, And he doesn't say, you know, pray that I can get out of this prison. He doesn't say, pray that I will have more comfortable surroundings. He says things like, pray that I'll have boldness in the midst of where I am right now, that I won't be intimidated by the prison bars, and that I'll still represent Jesus. See, he doesn't pray circumstantially. He prays about spiritual priorities. That's what he's going to show us here as he comes back from his sort of grand rapturous contemplation of God. He's going to come back to the Ephesians, and he's going to pray for them in a really extraordinary way. Now, to set the stage for that, I want to take a little bit of time and give some background. Now, we could have done this in the very beginning of the story, but I wanted to kind of save it because I wanted you to understand the prayer in the closing part of this chapter within the context of Paul's relationship to the Ephesian church. So if you'll join me, turn back to Ephesians chapter 19, not Ephesians, Acts chapter 19. I want to look in the book of Acts because, of course, Acts is written by Luke, who was often a traveling companion with Paul. And he's going to give us an account of Paul's time spent in Ephesus. And I want you to see kind of how that time went and reveal to you how deeply connected to this church Paul was. And I think this gives a really terrific context for the prayer that we're going to go back to in the first chapter and find him praying. This is a little bit long, but I want us to just work through this. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism were you baptized with?" he asked them. "With John's baptism," they replied. In other words, they had been followers of John the Baptist. They were that far along in their gospel progression, but nobody had filled them in on the rest of the story. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." That is, John taught people to turn away from something. Paul's mission as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was now teaching them what they were turning toward. "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all." Now, I don't want to spend time on that tongues, but let me just say this, because often with your Pentecostal friends, they'll use these verses to say, see there's salvation, there's baptism, and then there's speaking in tongues. It's a three-part progression, and you got to have the whole package. What you need to understand is through the book of Acts, tongues shows up in several places, but it is not consistent that tongues is a sign of salvation, because in some places, there are tongues. In other places, there's clearly new birth that is not accompanied by tongues. Sometimes there's the laying on of hands, but sometimes there's not the laying on of hands. There's no consistent pattern in the book of Acts that would make any of those things necessary additions that are required for salvation. Your Pentecostal friends will say, yeah, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you can't be sure you're saved. No, that's absolutely not correct. There is one common denominator when the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of new believers, there's tongues. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes, there's not tongues. But there is one thing that always shows up every time a new believer comes to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into his life. He is always, every single time, bold in his witness. If you want to judge somebody's salvation, that's a much safer ground, the boldness of their witness, because that is directly related to the Holy Spirit every time we find it in the book of Acts. All right, that's just a side note. Drop down to verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands so that even face cloths and work aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted, I love this story, they attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. I mean, Paul's doing it and it's working for him. And so they just decided. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of that house naked and wounded. Now, it's not nice to laugh at the misfortune of other people. But the lesson here is don't invoke the name of Jesus if you're not a child of the king. Okay, that's what they had to learn. This became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. Now, what's happening is Luke is describing a spiritual awakening in the middle of one of the most pagan cities in the ancient world. Ephesus was the site of the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a massive tourist attraction, and it was an economic boon to the city of Ephesus. And yet, at the very heart of pagan worship, when Christ comes into the lives of people, they completely abandoned the only religion they'd ever known, to the point of saying, I don't even want to sell this in a garage sale. I want to burn it. There's no value here. This is hurtful to me and to anybody else who would touch it. I mean, there's radical individual and community transformation taking place during Paul's stay in Ephesus. We can go on through the rest of this chapter. There's a riot there that breaks out because, again, Paul's ministry is having a negative economic impact on the craftsmen who make the little statues of Diana and sell them to the tourists. And they're taking an economic hit, so they rile up the crowd. And they end up in the amphitheater, chanting basically for the head of the Christians. Paul, being Paul, has to be restrained because he wants to go. I mean, here they're chanting for Christians to be executed, and all Paul sees is a captive audience of thousands of people. I mean, he's willing to make that trade. If they want to execute me, fine, but let me have my chance. Well, they restrain him. They keep him away. Eventually, the crowd dies down. The energy dissipates. They're dispersed because of the threat that the Romans might get wind of this. And frankly, you could do just about anything in ancient Rome except disturb the peace. The Romans did not want trouble. The Romans are the classic dad that said, I don't care what you do, just do it quietly. And so with that threat that the Romans might show up and that would be bad for the city, the crowd finally dissipates and goes their separate ways. Now, chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying goodbye, departed to go to Macedonia. Now, he leaves because he's going to end up he feels like God is calling him to go to Jerusalem. He knows when he gets to Jerusalem, the Spirit has testified to him that he's going to end up in real trouble in Jerusalem. But he still knows he's supposed to go. And then he knows that after that, he doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he knows after that he's going to go to Rome. It's fascinating to watch Paul's confidence in what's coming because he was not a fortune teller. He wasn't a prophet in the sense of knowing the future, but God's spirit was so strong in Paul that he often gave Paul assurances about what was coming. Don't worry about this because I'm going to take you to Jerusalem. It's going to be hard. They're going to torture you. They're going to arrest you. You're going to pay a price there. But don't worry about that because I'm going to take you to Rome. Paul had those assurances by the Spirit of God. Now, he travels around and you can read that in chapter 20, but come back to, in chapter 20, drop down to verse 17. He's gone a couple of other places, and on his way to Jerusalem, he comes to Miletus. He doesn't go back to Ephesus, I think because he doesn't think he can leave again. I mean, he's so bound to this church that it was hard enough to leave. He doesn't, in fact, it says in the text that he passed by Ephesus on purpose. But he comes to Miletus, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This is going to be his final encounter with the leaders of that church. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you will ever see my face again. Everyone I went about preaching the kingdom to. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who were with me. In every way I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And after he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There was a great deal of weeping by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they escorted him to that ship." You see, this is Paul's farewell address, if you will, to the church in Ephesus. And it is one of the magnificent sermons given to us in the New Testament, because he speaks of his own credentials. "You know me. There's a validity to my words because you saw the life that I lived." He was in Ephesus for 2 years. He said, I'm telling you that this is going to happen after I leave. False teachers are going to try and worm their way in. They're going to try and present ways to draw the disciples to lead after them. You've got to be careful shepherds. And I love this in verse 28. He says, "Overseers of the church of Jesus Christ, purchased by his own blood." Listen, I don't take kindly to insults to the church. And it would be easy to assume that I take that personally because I'm a pastor. That's not it. The church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is not something that we joke about or consider lightly. It says that he said, "We won't see each other again." He knew that much. And there was a great deal of neck hugging and tears as they said their goodbyes. Now, those two chapters, 19 and 20, kind of are, that's an overview of this 2-year period and of this tearful separation when Paul left. That gives you the context for the prayer he's going to pray. Because this prayer is not some sort of theological mantra that he just sort of put together and said, hey, pray for that church in Ephesus and let these things happen. When he's praying for them, part of the key, I believe, to intercessory prayer is having a kind of gut level stake in the matter. When Paul prayed for the churches that he had planted, it was a very personal process for him. The closest example I can give you is the difference between the prayer that says, Lord, bless all the missionaries all over the world, versus the prayer that says, Lord, bless so-and-so and so-and-so that have stayed in my house, that I've shared a meal with, that I love with my whole heart. Lord, you got to take care of them. I can't be there. I can't help them. I can't look after them. I can't get to them. Lord, I'm counting on you. I'm handing them into your hands. This is not a cookie cutter, bless all the missionaries everywhere. This is Paul praying for a church that he lived and served for 2 years and had a powerful connection to. Okay, enough background. Back to chapter 1. He's going to give us the occasion of intercession. Verse 15, he's given us this long sentence, and he follows up by saying, this is why, meaning this grand scope of God's activity, this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. What a powerful statement he makes here. First of all, there's the record of God's activity. He says, because of this is why, because of all this sentence that he's just been caught up in the rapture of contemplating God, because of what God has done, because of what God's going to do, ever since I heard about your faith and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. The report of their activity, he says, I know about your love for all the saints. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Beginning Sunday evening, I'm going to teach next Sunday evening and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday lunch. I'm going to teach the two chapters in Revelation that we know include the seven letters to the churches. Those two chapters, the first of the seven letters goes to the church in Ephesus. Now, Paul is in Ephesus probably in the late 50s or maybe the early 60s A.D. Revelation is probably written in the 90s of the first century. So it's about 30 years later. The account that we have in Acts is probably the late 50s. This letter that he's writing to the Ephesian church is probably around 60 or 61 A.D. Fast forward 30 years, Paul says, man, I pray for you because I remember your love for all the saints. Sunday night, when we get to the letter to the Ephesian church that Jesus writes, that's included in the first verses of Revelation chapter 2, there's an interesting thing. Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for several things. There are things that he's pleased with. But then he goes on to say in Revelation chapter 2, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. It's fascinating. There are not many opportunities that we have within the first century to see the progression of a church that was born in the middle of paganism, revolutionized a city with the gospel of Christ to the point of 50,000 pieces of silver worth of pagan materials that were destroyed by those who were leaving the old life behind and following Jesus. A church that Paul says, I'm just moved to tears every time I think about how you loved all the saints. And one generational cycle later, Jesus himself says, you've left what you used to love. And I'm telling you now to repent and go back to what you once did for me. It's a really interesting lineage that we see here. We'll talk more about that letter to Ephesus on Sunday evening. Here Paul says the report of their activity is they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they have love for all the saints. These are the essentials of church life. It is not statistics that determines a healthy church. It is relationships. And the two foundational relationships that determine whether a church is healthy or not is whether they have a solid relationship of faith to the Lord Jesus and a practical, rubber meets the road kind of relational love toward all the saints. That's what determines it. It is not how many bodies are in the chairs. It's how those bodies love each other. It's not what doctrinal statement the church ascribes to. It's whether that doctrinal statement reflects an actual live passion to follow Jesus in relationship. It's not about budgets. It's not about attendance numbers. It is about the lives of people who are changed by being in a community of believers. He says, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Giving thanks is the looking back part of this. It's the retrospective part of Paul's prayer. He says part of the motivation for an intercessor, part of the reason you pray for some people with such passion is because you look back on a relationship that you've shared with that person and that becomes the foundation for your passion to bring them before the throne of grace. There is that kind of remembering that is necessary for intercession. But it's not just that. There's also a perspective, a future sense of potential. He said, I remember you in my prayers because I remember that you loved all the saints, but I know that what I remember you doing, you can do so much more. You can advance from there. Now we're going to see that in as we get to the content of his prayer. He's not to the content yet. He's just setting the stage. He's saying, I always pray for you. Now he's about to tell them what he prays for them. But intercession begins with, I mean, you can pray for anybody. Men's prayer breakfast on Wednesday mornings, we pray for people all the time that we don't know personally. Somebody brings a request. My brother-in-law in such and such is doing this. And boy, I told him that I'd bring him to the men and we'd pray. Well, you know, the men gather together and we pray for so-and-so's brother-in-law, even though we don't know him. That's legitimate. But there's a whole different level of prayer when we have that prior relationship, when we are praying out of the life that we've shared with somebody, and we look back on what they've been, and we pray for what God's going to do in and through them in the days forward. Look at the object of intercession. Go to verse 17. This is where he's going to take us to the content. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His vast strength. Let's talk about this. I love this, the start of 17. I pray that. He's saying, here's the content of the prayer. I pray for some specific things for you because of our relationship. And I do this every time I think of you. I pray that, first of all, there's the knowledge of God that comes to you. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, let me just take another side note. This is one of the powerful New Testament evidences that the New Testament writers considered Jesus Christ and God the Father equivalent. The way Paul writes this in the Greek, this description, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Athanasius was one of the ancient church fathers, and he says, he makes an argument, one of the very first theologians to make the argument that this is a theological statement about the nature of Christ. The glorious Father, he is putting Jesus Christ in an unmistakable relationship with God the Father. He is not, he is no less divine than the Father. Fully divine as well as fully human. And that's a powerful, theological content in that phrase. Now here's Paul's prayer. I pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he would give you, first of all, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now this is interesting because all the way through Paul's writings, one of the things that he reminds us of is that you can't get to God by your rational deduction. I mean, we can look at creation and we can come to some rational conclusions about a superior being. There are some evidences of God, the Creator, that can be found by, for example, looking at the presence of design in the created order. There are some things we can know about God as a creator who is a being above and outside of creation. But beyond that, to know the God who in Scripture reveals himself by name, who makes the invisible God put on display in the visible incarnation of Jesus into human flesh, those are things that you can't get to just by reasoning your way through. That requires what we call special revelation or God's, there's general revelation, which are the things that we can presume, that we can deduce about the existence of God. But special revelation are the things about God that we could never figure out on our own. Now what's interesting is God not only gives us the revelation of himself, but it's necessary that he also give us the ability to understand and to comprehend that revelation. That's what he means here when he says, I'm asking God to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, I want God to give you more knowledge of himself, but I want him to also give you more capacity to receive that knowledge and to understand it, to have a sense of not just the reality of God, but the personal connectedness. Now here's what he wants you to know about the knowledge of God. He says, I want you to have the spirit of revelation, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to pray, I'm sorry, I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened. See, when God gives us the ability to receive and understand his revelation, this is what happens. Our mind is enlightened. Think about the way we use the word dawn. Dawn, we know, is the moment when the sun first becomes evident in the morning. Well, we use that terminology when we say something dawned on me. Oh, it dawned on me the other day. What that means is there was a moment when we weren't aware of a fact, and then it sort of came to us. And all of a sudden, we're aware that we're now aware of something that we weren't aware of before. It dawned on us. Paul is very much praying that as we walk in relationship with Jesus, and this is a lifetime process, you never get to the place where you know everything there is to know, that you have it all down, where, in fact, it's dangerous to have that sort of self-righteous attitude that says, you know, I know more than everybody else. I've met people in my lifetime that knew more Bible trivia than me. I mean, they could answer all the questions about the kings in the Old Testament and stuff like that. I had a pastor search committee one time. I was still in seminary, and I was looking for my first church, and it was a church in Vashti, Texas. Vashti, Texas. And one of the first questions of the evening was, do you know where Vashti shows up in the Bible? No. Well, Vashti is the queen in the book of Esther that Esther replaces. I'll never forget that now. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. Paul's not saying, I hope you can read the Bible enough to memorize a bunch of trivial facts. What he's saying is, I hope that in your walk with Christ, that you have a constant dawning where as you read the Word, as you walk with Christ, as you live the Christian life, as you interact with other believers, that there's this constant process of figuring things out. Oh, that's what that means. Have you ever read a chapter that you know that you've read 100 times before, and all of a sudden something makes sense that you never figured out before? It dawned on me. That's what Paul's praying for. Now see the difference between this and a circumstantial prayer? His first priority for this church in Ephesus, he could have said, I'm praying that you won't have pressure because you're in a pagan city. I'm praying that the hostility of the pagan priests from the Temple of Diana won't cause you problems. He's not praying about their circumstances. He says, the first thing that I pray for you on a regular basis is I want you to have a life where you're constantly understanding more of God and going, oh, that's what that is. I get that now. It makes sense to me. He wants you to have a knowledge of God that is continually dawning on you. What an awesome prayer request for a church. Can you imagine what would happen in a church filled with people who are walking with the Lord and reading the Word of God in such consistency and regularity that they are constantly experiencing the dawning of understanding about who God is and what He's up to in the world? What a great prayer request. Well, look where he goes from there. He says, I want you to have spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened. Why? So, actually that should say so that. There's a Greek conjunction there, and they took it out in the English. It means so that, and everywhere that little Greek word shows up, it's truly significant in Paul's writings, because he's saying, I want this for this purpose. I'm praying for this reason. And it's missing here. It should say so that. I want the perception of your mind to be enlightened so that you may know some things. I want some specific things to dawn on you. The first one is I want you to know the hope of His calling. In other words, I want you to have an expectation of eternity that rests on God's guarantee. In other words, I want you to live. I want it to dawn on you more and more each day that today you can live today because today is marked by a guarantee of tomorrow. The hope of His calling. Because we've been called into the kingdom, because we've been adopted into the family, that gives us a hope about where we're headed. When we're in the middle of difficult circumstances, see again, he's not talking about their circumstances, although he knows Ephesus is a city where the church is in the middle of difficult circumstances. What do they need? Do they need their circumstances to be eased up? No. What they need is to be in the middle of their circumstances and know that tomorrow is guaranteed and they have a hope because they've been called into the kingdom. He didn't pray for their circumstances to change. He prays for them to change in the midst of their circumstances and be able to live through their circumstances, because the weight of eternity is so ever present in their mind that the weight of their circumstances almost fades away. You remember in another place, Paul refers to his own circumstances. I mean, you remember Paul, he's been in prison, he's been beaten, he's been run out of town, he's been in shipwrecks. I mean, he's had all kinds of stuff. And where is it that he says, I consider all that to be a momentary light affliction? Well, how in the world do you get that when your life is one persecution after another, one crisis after another, one opposition after another? How do you look at that and go, it's just a light, momentary affliction? There's only one way to have that attitude. The weight, what he calls the weight of glory, the weight of glory makes all this feel like dust in the wind. That's what he's praying for. He's not praying for their circumstances. He's praying for their minds to have this dawning of who they are in Christ and what the future holds for them, the hope of his calling. He's also praying, I want you to have your minds enlightened so that you may know what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his glory as an inheritance of the saints? He's talking about the hints presently of God's glory in us. Those are hints of the unbridled, unfiltered, unhindered glory of God that we're eventually going to experience. Every time the glory shows up in the Bible, somebody invariably ends up on their face in the dust. Daniel in the Old Testament, Abraham, the Transfiguration, Peter. I started to say Peter was speechless, but Peter was never speechless. But they're overwhelmed because there are glimpses. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the first chapter of Revelation in the Bible study that's coming up, but John describes a vision of the Lord in the first chapter of Revelation. He was speechless. But see, the glimpses of the glory of God that we see in his work in our lives, the glimpses that we see in his work within our church family, the glimpses that we see when he just transforms the lives of people who come to Christ and they're made to be new creations, we see those glimpses. And Paul says, I want you to understand, This is just the hint of the inheritance of that glory that's waiting for us. Again, he's not praying about their circumstances. He's praying that they have a mindset that allows them to go through their circumstances. Look again. He says, I'm praying that your mind will be enlightened so that you know the hope of his calling, that you'll know what the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints are, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. In other words, I want you to know the security that comes from understanding just who it is that holds you in his hands. The ancient church martyrs had a signal of a single finger. And that signal, when they were burned at the stake, that signal was, the finger held up was a communication between the one who was dying to all of the other believers who were watching. It was a sign that was meant to communicate, this too is bearable. In other words, even in the flames, Christ is enough. We're told stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs about martyrs who were roped, tied to the stake, and the flames would burn, and they would fight to stay alive long enough for the ropes to burn so that before they took their last breath, they could hold up that sign to the ones who were watching. Folks, that is not natural. That is supernatural. What's Paul praying for this church? I want your minds to be enlightened. I want some things to dawn on you. I want to dawn on you the reality, the hope of your calling in Christ. I want to dawn on you the riches of His glory as an inheritance to the saints. I want it to dawn on you the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Our future is secure because of His guarantee. But frankly, even in our present circumstances, we're secure because the power of God is available to us. Now, before we go any further in this prayer, I read a story this week that I want to tell you. One writer tells a story about William Randolph Hearst. You may know that name, of media magnate in an earlier generation, owned a lot of different newspapers, and is the basis, I think, for what's that horrible movie? Citizen Kane. Oh, sorry, did I call that horrible? That's my personal review. He was the character that movie was based on, and he had an extensive, an almost unparalleled collection of original artwork. He read about a particular piece that fascinated him, and he decided that he needed to have that added to his collection. So he brought in one of his workers and gave him the assignment: track down this piece, find it, negotiate the purchase price. I want to own it. Well, it took him a couple of months of following the paper trail and trying to find this painting. He came back to William Randolph Hearst's office after about 2 months of search to inform the multimillionaire that he already owned that painting. It was in storage in one of his warehouses. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because I thought about that as I was considering Paul's prayer here. His prayer is, I want you to have a dawning effect, frankly, of who you are in Christ and what you already have in Christ. The riches of His glory as an inheritance. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us. The hope of His calling. Now here's the thing. There's a misunderstanding in our generation about what God makes available to Christians in the Christian life. You can tell there's a misunderstanding because I hear people use this kind of language when they say, oh man, I want more of Jesus. I want more of the Holy Spirit. I want more power. I want more blessings. I just want more. The language, when we talk that way, implies that God just doles out in little bits and pieces to, you know, almost like a hungry bird in the nest that just gets like one bite at a time from the mother bird. And they're squawking and chirping and trying to get the next little tidbit. What Paul wants the church to understand is when you came into Christ, which is his favorite designation for a believer, to a person who is in Christ Jesus. When you came into Christ Jesus, you have all the power that is available through the presence of God. You have all the blessings that God intends for his people. You have all of Jesus. You have all of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that's been held back from us. What we should say, like William Randolph Hearst, he already had some things, but he didn't even know he had it. And so he wanted it, only to find out he already had it. That's very much the Christian life. We have in Christ what we need to live this life that we've been invited to live. But we've convinced ourselves that, you know, I hear other people talk about, you know, the Christian life. I just wish I had what they have. If you have Christ, you have all of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you have all of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we need is not a change in our circumstances. What we need is the dawning, the enlightening of our mind to understand just what we have and how to live in that presence, how to operate in that power, how to excel in the hope of our calling. We don't need more of Jesus. We just need more of a dawning of what Jesus is doing in us and what he means to do through us. Paul still hadn't prayed about circumstances. What's he praying for? He's praying for a church to be full of people who are continually discovering the vastness of this gift of new life that God has given to us when he adopted us into the family. That's the way to pray. 7:22, wow. Well, let's look and see what there is here. I wish we could spend some more time on that phrase, the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. We don't have time for that phrase, that sentence, but what he's telling us is the greatness of his power in us. That's what the word immeasurable means. It can't be measured. Why is the power in us unable to be measured? Because it's based on the working of his vast strength. God is infinite and he makes himself fully available to us, which means the potential for infinite power is in us. Now, don't misunderstand my language. I'm not saying that you're going to become a superhero and you can, you know, one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible is, I can do all things through Christ. We're going to talk about that later in the fall. I'm going to teach in the fall through the book of Philippians as a part of the Year of the Follower. There is maybe no other book better suited for the Year of the Follower than Philippians. We'll get to that, and I'll explain that verse. But I'm not suggesting here that we all become superheroes. I'm suggesting that the fullness of the life that Jesus makes available to us is already here. We're not missing anything. We're not lacking anything. The only thing we need to do is give ourselves to the process of letting the perception of our minds open up to let this dawn on us who we are in Christ and what that means. Okay. Real quickly, let's pick up with verse 20. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, prayer, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. He says, first of all, the reason that we have such a confidence as we pray these things is because of the resurrection. This power that is available to us was demonstrated by the resurrection. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. In other words, the idea is there are the two great events in the Bible. The signature moments, if you will, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the signature moment in the Bible is the parting of the Red Sea. That is the greatest demonstration of power that we see in the Old Testament. The parting of the sea, the escape of the nation of Israel, and the destruction of the army of Pharaoh. In the New Testament, the comparable power moment is the resurrection. Jesus was dead. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't comatose. He wasn't unconscious. He was dead, and he had been dead for a while. In fact, long enough to be considered beyond the possibility of resuscitation. And the power of God reached into the realm of death, and death couldn't fight back. Now what does this mean? This power that he makes available to us is the same power responsible for the resurrection. In other words, that's where Paul is going to take us in the letters to the Corinthians, where he talks about how death has lost its sting. The grave has no claim on us. What he's trying to get through to us is, if there is a power in us that is sufficient to defeat our greatest and final enemy, death itself, there's not anything else in your life that the power is not big enough to handle. I mean, if death is no longer a threat, then why is anything a threat to us? What is the essence of the human condition has always been, I have to do whatever I can do to hold on to life, because to lose life is to face death, and nobody wins that battle. Until now. And in Christ, guess what? We've won that battle. Death has no claim on us. You say, we still die. Yeah, but the fear of death was never the stopping of the physical processes of the body. The fear of death was always, what's on the other side? That's always the fear of death. I mean, frankly, from a physical standpoint, death is often a release from the suffering and the illness and the problems of the physical world. But the reason we're willing to stay in the suffering and hold on for dear life is not that we don't want relief from this world. It's that we don't know what the next world is. That's the scary part of this. Why does death now have no fear for us? Because in Christ, we know what's on the other side. We know what we will open our eyes to. It's not a place that we've seen. It's not a place that we've been. And yet, we yearn for it like home. We will open our eyes to a place we have never been, and we will have never in our existence felt more like home than we will at that moment. Nothing we've ever experienced here will rival that. And it's because of the vastness of his power demonstrated in the Messiah coming back to life. See, God could have raised Jesus and taken him from the tomb straight to the throne. I mean, it still would have been a defeat of death. But what did he do? Between the tomb and the throne, he got to walk around for 40 days. Why? Because we needed to see that death was defeated. If we were 2,000 years removed and we were saying, well, we know he went into that tomb, but he's alive. Based on what evidence? Well, I just believe it. I just believe it. Okay. Well, you know what would help me believe it is if I could see it. Okay, well, God said, I'm going to put him in front of 500 witnesses. I'm going to let him offer to the disciples to put their fingers into the scars in his hands. I'm going to have him fix breakfast on the beach one day. Did Jesus need those 40 days? No, Jesus' work was finished on the cross. Why do we have Easter Sunday morning? Not because Jesus needed it, but because we needed to see it. Why? Because that's the power that's in us. And once we've seen that power demonstrated in Jesus, we've got nothing to worry about. That is who we are. It is us, that resurrection power. And when we pray, when we are intercessors, we pray with an outlook of that kind of power. That's the God we're talking to about doing things in the lives of people that are important to us. Ugh, we're out of time. Real quickly. It says he demonstrated that power by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. That's exaltation. to be seated at the throne, in the ancient culture, to be seated was to demonstrate that your work was completed. And to be at the throne was to be in a position of honor in the universe. Jesus took up a position of honor at the right hand of the throne, and he sat down because he was finished. That's good news for us. And then dominion, that's the rest of this chapter. Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body. This is the cool thing. He put all things. He displays an unshared supremacy over everything in all places at all times forever and ever. Over celestial intelligences, they are under his feet. Over all physical creation, it is under his feet. And over the church, he is the church's head. Don't miss that. The powers that be, under his feet. Creation itself, under his feet. The church, we are not under his feet. We are his body. That is one of the highest designations of honor that we could have in the Bible. We have been set aside to be the hands and feet, the eyes and ears, the mouth, the tongue, the voice of Jesus in our generation. What a privilege it is to be a child of God. And what an encouragement it is to learn how to pray not just for the circumstances of the people we love. That's okay. Don't stop doing that. But move beyond praying for their circumstances and pray for them and pray for us to live lives where our grasp of God is constantly dawning on us in new and fresh ways, and every day is an adventure of discovery about who we are in Christ Jesus.